chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, reading from the New King James Version. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, thankfulness and prayer. Sorry, that's the heading. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And I pray this, I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. I'm going to finish it there. So you know that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church. It's the church of, which he founded actually, it's the church of Lydia, who he met dyeing her cloth in Philippi, and who became a Christian, followed his teachings right at the beginning. And it's the church of the Philippian jailer who was the one who put Paul in jail, Paul and Silas in jail, if you remember. And then God did a mighty miracle as they were praising the Lord. And all the doors of the prison were open. And the Philippian jailer and all his family, it's interesting, we don't actually know his name. Often with the women, you don't know their names. But in this case, we know Lydia. But we don't know the Philippian jailer's name. But him and all his family were saved. And they comprised or began to comprise the church at Philippi, to which Paul is writing. And we read about all of that in Acts chapter 16, verse 23, if you would like to read it in your own time. It's a dramatic beginning, not perhaps meeting Lydia down by where she was dyeing her cloth, but certainly the prison experience that Paul and Silas went through. And it seems anyway that the church at Philippi had a place in the heart of Paul, and you can see it in the writing of his letter in all the chapters. And in this letter, he does write that he hopes to visit at some point, but he never actually does. He never actually returns, because he's writing it from arrest and prison, if you like, in Rome. But it's striking to me that Paul opens this letter to the Philippians with a statement of confidence. Confidence that the work of salvation will be fully accomplished in the lives of those believers. I'm looking at verse 6. If I read it from the Amplified, he says this: I am convinced and confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perfect and complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The NLT says this: I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. And in the King James, it says, I am confident. What a great thing to be confident. Are you, my question to you this morning, are you as confident as Paul? Are you as confident in the work of God in your life, and that he will not only start it, has started it, but will complete it, as the Apostle Paul? Perhaps if you're like me, you doubt at times that God is at work in your life. Perhaps you doubt what has happened in your life. Perhaps if you're like me, you look inwardly and you see, well, what, God, what have you been doing? Because we're the only ones really who know what we're like, aren't we? It's the individual, it's the person, it's you alone who really knows your thoughts and how, why you do things, your motivations, not just what you do. And we can look at sometimes where we are and we can wonder, and we can say, God, what are you doing? Do you have a plan? Am I really progressing in my Christian faith, in my walk? Have I really changed? Am I more like Jesus now than 1 year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? What is the impact that I have in my life, my Christian life, with my neighbours, with my work colleagues, with my community? That's what I'm like. I don't know about you. Sometimes we can look and say, God, what are you doing? Are you actually at work in my life? What has changed from day to day? But that's why, to me, it's such a blessing to me this morning to read this verse. And I pray that it's a hope to you too. Because Paul bases his confidence not in the believer's ability, or your or my ability, but in God's faithfulness. He says, it is God who is doing a work in you. It is God who has started a work in you. And it is God who will complete it. He will finish it. And what a blessing it is actually to have this letter and the other letters that were written to just a few people thousands of years ago. I doubt that Paul had any understanding really of what would happen and how this would impact the lives of millions of people in the following hundreds of years. Written to new Christians, really, who didn't have it all together, who struggled perhaps in the life in which they lived, being a minority, being a persecuted church. You know, it wasn't theirs, and it's not your job to complete the work of salvation in your life. It is not your job, it is God's. And that's why we can have confidence. Because it is God, because it is God's work, we, like Paul, can have confidence that he will complete it. Amen? He is the one who's doing a work. You may not feel like he's doing a work in your life. You may not observe a change. But this is the truth. Our confidence is not based on our ability or what we see or what we can measure. It's based on the one who is working. It's based on the one who started the work. It's based on the one who will finish that work in you. That's why Paul says, I'm confident. Confidence is a great quality, isn't it? I'd love to be a confident person. Some of you are confident people. It's infectious, isn't it? Confidence is infectious. Someone who's confident can motivate and convince others. We can have confidence in our circumstances, can't we? There's something called market confidence, where everyone understands and thinks that the prices of this or the prices of that will go up or down. We can bank on it. It is a certainty. It's market confidence. It's a circumstance. And we like to think that we can depend on our circumstances. We know we can't. They change literally from day to day. All you need to do is look at the news and how fast-paced it is, and how the story that it was yesterday's news is not today's news. It's something new has come along. Circumstances change. The world in which we live is a chaotic world, isn't it? We can have confidence in a person, or perhaps not. In politics, there's something called a vote of no confidence. If you have no confidence, either in the Prime Minister or the government, the opposition can raise a vote of no confidence to try and change the government. Confidence. We can have self-confidence. We can be confident in our own abilities. And that can be well-founded, or it can be misplaced, can't it? How often do we wonder how some with evident flaws can be so self-confident? There's some in my family who I've done it in the past, watched The Apprentice. You look at some of the, I don't know if any of you watch that program. It's quite, what amazing, always amazes me, the people who go on the program are so self-confident, confident in their own abilities to be the one, who was chosen, to do whatever task is set before them. They have amazing self-confidence, but as they go through the process, you realize that confidence is mostly misplaced. You look at them, they think they are this, they are great at this, or they're fantastic at that, or their ability to do this or the other. In their minds, they are confident in their abilities. But when you look on, you think, why on earth are you doing that? Why have you been assigned to do that task? On looking from the outside in, that confidence is misplaced. So confidence can actually be based on the truth. It could be based on actual abilities, or it could be based on a lie, the fact that we don't have those attributes. And lack of confidence can also be the same. We can lack confidence despite the fact that we have certain attributes and abilities. My question to you is your confidence well placed? Where is your confidence this morning? Of course, I'm not talking about the natural realm. I'm not talking about those of us who are or are not confident. Paul's confidence was well placed. His circumstances and his situations were not conducive to confidence. I've already said he was under arrest in Rome. He was possibly chained to a Praetorian guard, those band of soldiers who came to defy and who became the emperor, once a bodyguard and then the kingmakers. So it's likely he was chained to a Roman guard. So his situation, he was in bonds, he was in chains, he says in the passage which we read, not only before, but now when I'm in chains, he makes reference to. He had a reason, really, to doubt that God was at work. His physical situation, his circumstance, was not conducive to confidence. And yet he was able to say that the same God who started a work in him, in the blinding light on the Damascus Road, was now continuing it in a Roman prison. That same God is at work in the lives of the people he wrote to, the Philippian believers. He said, I'm confident that the God who started a work will finish it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous statement. Because his confidence was not misplaced. He goes on to say, if we read on in Philippians, in chapter 3, he says, I take no confidence in the flesh. Exactly what I was just referring to. He says in verse 3, we are of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You know, he goes prior or subsequently goes on to say, he said, if anyone had a confidence or the ability to have confidence in the flesh, it would have been me. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, went through all the things that a Jewish person should go through. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I persecuted the Christians. I was blameless when it came to the law. I followed everything. I followed the rules. If anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it would be me. But he says, no. I've counted all that as loss because I had only one place I can place confidence, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. And he says, I follow after that I might attain to what God has done for me. He only had one foundation for his confidence. Brothers and sisters, God has started a work in you. Well, just one thing I want to speak today, get across. God has started a work in you, and he's working in you, whether you see it or not, and he will finish it. He will complete it. I don't know when he started it in you or where you were when he did. He is still working in your life, and he will complete it. You should have confidence in the fact that the one who started the work will complete it because he is the only one able to do so. He is the only one able to start, and he has the ability to complete it. You are not the one doing the work. Your confidence can't be placed in your own ability. You're not in a position to measure your progress. You're not in a position to measure your progress. Someone's building a house. Who do you ask how much time there is to complete the building of the house? You ask the builder. You don't ask the shopkeeper or the baker or the doctor. You ask the one who's actually doing the work. If you're treating an illness, or an illness is being treated, you ask the doctor, what is the state? Where am I going to get to? You ask the one doing the work. You are work in progress. You are not the one doing the work. If you want to measure your spiritual progress, ask the one who's changing you. Ask the one who started a work and is doing a work in you. Only the one performing that work, the Lord Jesus, and by his Holy Spirit, can measure that progress. And he is happy. We know that he will complete it. He will complete the work that is started, and only he knows how far progressed that work is. He is the one forming you into the likeness of Jesus. As I'm saying these words this morning, you're thinking, yeah, but Izzy, what's happened here and what's happened there? Or even, why has that happened? Why has that happened here? And why has that happened there? He's working in your life. You would understand sometimes. He is the potter molding the clay. Paul wasn't using just vague words, bland encouragements. His confidence was based in the one who made the universe. Our confidence, if we could just understand it, should be based in the one who made the universe. If he can make the universe by the word of his power, speak it into existence, all the things we see around us, this same God is the one who's working in you. He's the same God who's working in me. And he has the power, the only one who has the ability to complete that work. He does not start something that he doesn't finish. We should have confidence in that. So we know, don't we? We know we take steps to face in the right direction, if you like, to walk as we know we ought to walk. We know from his word that we are walking in sanctification. We're not perfect. We have to change. We have to understand. We have to respond to his promptings in our lives. But take comfort in the fact that it's God who's doing it. Now, you might say, well, hang on. If you go a few verses on into chapter 2, Paul says something a little different. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, lovely, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, hang on a minute, he just said that it's God who works in you. He started the work. Well, he does immediately go on to say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Is he contradicting himself? Which is it? Am I working out my salvation with fear and trembling? Am I the one working it out? Am I the one doing it? We need to look at the words that Paul writes very carefully. He uses different words in these verses. When he says, work out your own salvation, I'm going to try and pronounce the Greek word here. But the word he uses for work out is katagazestai. Easy for me to say. Which always has the idea of bringing to completion. It's as if Paul is saying, don't stop halfway. Go on in the sanctifying work of salvation. And that's a different word than is subsequently used in the next verse. He's saying, keep on going. It's a persevering work. Bring it to completion. Take active part in this process. And we know this is what he means. In chapter 3, he says this, Not as though, in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, neither I was already a perfect, but I follow after, that I may take hold or apprehend that for which I also have been apprehended of Christ Jesus. And he said, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is the idea he's having when he's saying, work out your salvation. It is bringing to completion. It's running the race. It's stretching forward to the mark. Of course, the Lord has given us free will, and we have to respond to his promptings in our lives to be more like Jesus. This is our response, facing in the right direction, walking with him, pressing for the tape, but it's still his work. When he says, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, the word Paul uses here for work and do is the same verb. It's the Greek word from which we get our word energy. It's energene. It's a different word. It's always used of the action of God, and it's always used of effective action. It's always used of the action of God, and it's always used of effective action, because it is God who works in you both to will and to. It's effective action, and it's his action. It's the same verse, same word rather, used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, which says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This is the word it's talking about. This is what God is doing. He is able, and his action always comes to fruition. His action cannot be frustrated. Can't be half finished. It must be fully effective. This is why Paul is confident. This is why we should be confident that the work God has begun in the Philippians, the work God began in Paul, the work God has begun in you and in me, only he can do. And it must be effective, because the work that God performs is effective. There is no other outcome. So we should have confidence in the fact, despite what we see, despite the fact that we cannot measure correctly what we see, despite the fact we think we've made baby steps or no steps at all, our confidence must remain in the one who is working in our lives. He is the only one who can make that measurement, and he is the one who will complete, according to Paul, the work that he started. This idea of completing and beginning, again, it's a common theme in Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews says, wherefore, seeing in chapter 12, verse 1, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. This is the working out our own salvation bit, if you like. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who's begun it. He is the one who will finish it. And we are encouraged, of course, to perseverance. One commentator said this: the Christian is not an unconcerned stroller along the byways of life. We're not, are we? We know the truth, and that causes us to walk with purpose and to run, inverted commas, with purpose. He says he's not a tourist. He returns each night to the place from which he starts. He's a pilgrim who is ever on the way. That is the life of the Christian. We have a walk that takes us towards heaven. You know, probably our culture is quite not pessimistic, but it errs on the side of caution. We tend to say, well, we've got to focus on our walk and our life, and we've got to make sure that we're walking, which is the right thing to do. And Scripture tells us to examine ourselves, doesn't it? We just watch ourselves and be proactive in our walk with the Lord. But we don't have to be someone we're not. God has created us and he's doing a work in us. And the one who made us is the one who works in us and is still working in us. So while Christ is our example to which we aspire, he is also the author, the one who begins, and the finisher, the one who ends. So we look unto him, but we know that he's the one doing the work. We know that he's the one who started it. We know that he's the one who's going to finish it. And that should give us confidence and peace. In Revelation, we read that he is the Alpha, the beginner, the beginning, if you like, and the Omega, the end. We read he's the cornerstone, and yet he's also the master builder. It's all about him. It's all about God. He is the one who had the idea of salvation. He is the one who has brought us into his kingdom. And all these things, God is both the instigator and the finisher. It is his work. Have confidence in the fact that God is at work in your life. And he's not finished with you yet. He never will be finished with you. It's his work. I thought I'd just take some touch points from the life of Peter, just to remind us how God works through a life. It says in Luke 5, in the beginning, he didn't really think he was worthy. Peter really, I mean, he as a character is quite confident, I guess, but he didn't think he was worthy of anything or that Jesus should have called him. When we know the story. They've been fishing all night, and Jesus says to them, "Look, put your nets down on the other side." And Peter's like, "Well, you know what? We've been doing this all night." Very skeptical. He said, "Well, at your command," and the nets almost broke. And when Peter sees this, he says, "He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. We all are like that at times, aren't we? And he was right. He didn't realize that God was beginning a work in him. I mean, there's so many passages you can go to for Peter. He's such an encouragement, isn't he? Because we see, and it's like David, isn't it, King David? We see his flaws and we see his strengths. The same with Peter. We see his flaws and we see his strengths. We sometimes take encouragement from the faith he exercises. Sometimes we take encouragement from the fact that he fails, because we are the same. We fail, and yet also we can rise in faith. He was called onto the Mount of Transfiguration. One of only three men ever to see this, when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And he said, he was confused and terrified. He said, "Let's build some tents, let's build some shelters here for Elijah and Moses." He says in Mark chapter 9, he says, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." He was lost for words. But he's gone from being a man who's "Depart from me" to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he sees things that only two other people saw ever in the history of the world. But he wasn't prepared for what was to come. But God was still working in his life. He was working in his life as much on the Mount of Transfiguration as in Matthew chapter 26. We read of his denial of Christ. And after a little while, the bystanders came and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." Same man who said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And he'd taken 3 years to see amazing, mighty things. I do not know the man. And he said, after the rooster crowed, the cockle crowed, he went out and wept bitterly. Probably his lowest point. And how could he recover from that? Had God stopped working in his life? Others must have known what he'd done. He was nearby the trial of the Lord. Maybe there was others who weren't anywhere near, but we know, and they subsequently know, he denied the Lord. And with oaths and cursings. And yet subsequently after the resurrection, we see him on the beach with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" In verse 17, it says that Peter was grieved because it's the third time he'd said it to him, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you know everything." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And in verse 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." Where was Peter going after this? Well, we know Acts chapter 2, he was the one who preached mightily. But I want to end it with 2 Peter chapter 1, his letter. 2 Peter 1:13. "I think it's right, as long as I am in this body." This is Peter, the man who said, "Depart from me." This is Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is Peter who said, "I know not the man." This is Peter who in the passage in John says, "What about him? What's he going to do?" And Jesus said, "Well, you just listen to me. I've got something for you." He says, "While I'm still in the body, while I'm still alive, to remind you, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon," I'm going to die soon, "as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me," perhaps in John, "I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at all time, any time, to recall these things." Here he is feeding the sheep. I think he is anyway. Yes, we read other bits in Peter. But here he is feeding the sheep. Doing what the Lord had called him to do. The work of God was almost finished in his life. But it's still God's work. What a journey. From catching fish to feeding sheep. What a work. Now, our lives are almost certainly not going to be as dramatic as that. We will respond like Peter at times. It's good, maybe in good ways and in bad ways. But God will still be at work in our lives until our very last breath. In fact, that won't be the last point of his work. Because the passage actually says he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is that day? That is the second coming of Christ. Thessalonians tells us, "I don't want you to be uninformed about these things, brothers." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's a final work to be done. God starts a work. It will go on while you're living. It will go on, actually, after you've died, when the dead in Christ will rise first. "And they who are alive," for he's still alive, "for left, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And it says, encourage one another with these words, because this is what I've been trying to do this morning, that God has got a work that he will complete. He started it, and he's doing it right now. There's a resurrection of the body, and we will have a body like the Lord Jesus Christ. That work is powerful. We can't conceive of it, how the dead in Christ will rise first. But it's the same work. It's the same God who is working in you today, who will do exactly that. He has the same power. To conclude, I want to give you the picture or the framework that verse 6 is actually written in. This is a blessing. Again, it's down to the words that Paul uses. I don't know if I'm going to try and pronounce them again, but the words Paul uses to begin, he began a good work and will complete it, are technical terms for the beginning and ending of a Greek sacrifice. He's saying the one who began it and ending it, those two Greek words were used to define the start and end of a Greek sacrifice. And this is what a Greek sacrifice or ritual looked like. The ritual entailed a torch lit from the fire on the altar and then dipped into a bowl of water to cleanse it with sacred flame. And when the purified water, and with the purified water, the victim and the people were sprinkled to make them holy and clean. Then followed what was known as euphemia, the sacred silence in which the worshipper was meant to make his prayers to his God. Remember, it's a Greek sacrifice. Finally, a basket of barley was brought, and some grains of the barley were scattered on the victim and on the ground about it. Now, these actions were the beginning of the sacrifice, and the technical term for this beginning was this verb, to begin, that Paul uses, that he began a good work. Enarchestai, I'll try it. The verb used for the completing of the whole sacrifice or ritual was epitelein, which Paul uses here to complete. He uses these two Greek words that were used to start and end a Greek sacrifice to indicate the work that God is doing in your life and in my life. The work that he started, he will complete. And the idea here is that Paul's whole sentence is invoking the idea of sacrifice and the idea that every Christian living their lives should be living it as a living sacrifice to God. He uses his words carefully. In those English translations, we don't see it, do we? It's amazing that he begins. It's amazing that he ends. But in the words that he uses, he draws out the same idea as is written in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we are reminded that the work of God is in fact worship. Our lives are to be a continual act of worship to him. Returning to Peter, Jesus said to him, if you remember at the Last Supper, he said, now you don't understand, when he was washing his feet. He said, now you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will come to understand. And sometimes we can apply that statement to our own lives, can't we? Sometimes we understand, and sometimes we don't understand. But the Lord promises that at some point we will, whether it's in this life or the next. Often we don't know what he's doing, but we can be confident that he is working. We should be confident that he's doing a work. He never starts a work that he does not finish. We can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Take confidence in that, brothers and sisters, this morning. Take encouragement for that. Yes, you will struggle, you will work, you will try, you will put your best foot forward, but we know that we can have confidence in the one who is working in our lives. We should have confidence. He is the only one who will complete the work he has started in you, and he will complete it. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you.